You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day. First of all, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, as we continue our series, considering the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Those who are the beloved children of the living God are being perfected in the love of God throughout their lives. We are not perfected in love at the moment of our conversion. We are continuing to be perfected in love as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And one of the means, and one of the most important means, that our loving Father uses to perfect us in this love, and is leading us, each one of His children, leading us through the valley of tears. Affliction, trials, heartaches. With David, a man after God's own heart. So often we cry out to the Lord, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. We saw, dear ones, in the previous sermon, God running to the believing and repentant sinner, showering him with kisses of love, clothing him with tokens of his sonship, ushering him into that banqueting hall of love and communion with the Father. And as we stand back and read this parable, we're astonished at such love for such undeserving, unworthy, wasteful, lawful, lawless sinners as ourselves. Our eyes, dear ones, are so often and ought to be filled with tears, for we know This parable is the parable of each of our lives. But let us not think for a moment that the love of God is finished with us after we come and He receives us into His family and honors us as His own adopted son or daughter and rejoices over us as beloved children of the living God. The love of God, dear ones, not only receives us as a child of God, but the love of God chastens us as a child of God. The love of God, dear ones, is not only manifested in the kisses of God, but the love of God is manifested in the rod He uses to discipline us for our good. The love of God, yes, is a tender love. Praise God, it is a tender love. But dear ones, let us learn, let us grow in our knowledge that the love of God is also a tough love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12:6. You see, the father of lies, the devil, will tempt us to despise the rod. But the God of love, who cannot lie, will exhort us to kiss the rod. The main points from the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, our sin in despising and fainting under God's chastening. Hebrews 12:5. Second, our comfort in knowing God loves us by chastening us. Hebrews 12:6. First of all, our main point would be our sin in despising and fainting under God's chastening. Once again, Hebrews 12:5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." This inspired letter to the Hebrews was most likely penned by the Apostle Paul, although his name doesn't specifically appear within the letter, and was directed to Hebrew Christians who were tempted to fall away from their profession of faith due to the extreme afflictions and tribulations and trials that had come into their lives for the cause of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36, where this is addressed, the persecution that they faced. "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of those that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." And dear ones, as we consider our text, this first main point, two powerful and comforting truths are given by the apostle to these Hebrew Christians who were remaining faithful, but to encourage them to continue in their faithfulness to the Lord, not to cast away their profession or their confidence in the Lord, in spite of the afflictions and trials that they were facing. The first particular comfort that is given to them is that comfort of the faithful contending witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second comfort that he gives to them is the faithful contending of Christ himself. Notice in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, as he sets the text up with these four verses, The apostle says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now he's referring to all of those faithful witnesses that he had mentioned in chapter 11, who stood faithful to the Lord, whether they were overcomers by way of victories brought, that the Lord brought, military victories, resurrections, or whether they were victors through death and through suffering. There's a cloud of witnesses around us all, the apostle says, to whom we ought to look as they faithfully contended in the most severe conditions. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's the first comfort, looking to the faithful contending witnesses. The second comfort is looking unto Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That is, you've not yet resisted to martyrdom in resisting against sin. And so these two are comforts that the apostle gives to these Hebrew Christians. To look back both to the faithful contending of witnesses and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a third comfort. A third comfort to their perseverance. And that is what we are to consider in the sermon this Lord's Day. God the Father is chastening his children with his agape love through the afflictions and trials, the heartaches that they suffer, in order that they might become partakers of his holiness. And as we consider the love of God in chastening us, disciplining us, his dear children, we must from the very outset make a distinction here. We must distinguish first of all between the loving discipline of God, the Father, for his adopted children who trust alone in Christ alone, and the fearful punishment of God the judge for those who are not his adopted children, but rather continue as unbelieving and impenitent rebels against him and against his offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. You see, dear ones, in a very strict sense, God does not punish, nor can he punish, his own adopted children, because Jesus Christ bore all of the punishment for sin, which we who trust alone in Christ alone deserve. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read concerning this amazing transaction. For he hath made him, that is God the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Dear ones, punishment carries the idea of repaying a just sentence for some transgression of the law. Punishment conveys the idea of retributive justice. For example, when God condemns the wicked to hell, he, as an absolutely just judge, punishes them forever for their transgression against his holy commandments. That is what all sinners deserve. It's what we, by nature, sinners deserve as well. But Christ, dear ones, bore our punishment, and we shall never again ever again, here upon the earth or for all eternity, shall never again bear punishment for sin. Otherwise, I submit to you, Christ died in vain. Christ did not bear at all. The contrary to this, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or one of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross was, "It is finished." Paid in full. All the punishment that God's dear children, chosen from all eternity, called to Himself, deserve, is paid in full in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, our justification before God settles the issue of punishment once and for all. All punishment for sin is forever removed. However, on the other hand, talking about fatherly discipline or chastisement, the fatherly discipline of God flows from a heart of love and carries the idea of training and correcting and reforming the immaturity or disobedience of a beloved child. There is, dear ones, in God's loving discipline, there is no thought of getting even with the child. There is no thought of satisfying justice against the child. There is no thought of condemning the child with a holy wrath. That which moves the father to chasten and to discipline his own dear children, his adopted children, is his everlasting love for them and his eternal purpose to conform them to the blessed, glorious image of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, speaking of the discipline issued by our earthly fathers as compared to the discipline that comes from God our Father, it says, "For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." There is, dear ones, no adopted child of God that the Father does not discipline in love. Yes, even at times with a very tough love that carries with it the desire, the intention to conform that child to the image of Christ. In fact, dear ones, this discipline in love is a sign and a token that we belong unto Him. That He is ours and we are His. We belong in His family. And He loves us. In fact, to be without this loving discipline of the Lord is rather to be, the scripture says, a bastard. That is, to have not God as one's father. To be the child of another father, namely the devil. According to John 8:44, Jesus said, "You're not the children of God, you're of your father, the devil." To not be chastised and disciplined with the love of God by all the trials, the afflictions that God brings into our lives, both to make us more mature as well as to reform us, to correct us for our sins, that we might learn to run and to flee from them. and to lean upon our Lord and our God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, we read, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." You know, as fathers, speaking to the men, just as you should not consider it your duty to step up and to discipline the neighbor's child for sin, because discipline is an act of love reserved to your own son, so you treat, dear ones, your own son as if he was not your actual child, if you forsake the loving discipline that all children are entitled to within a family. In Proverbs 13, verse 24, the wisest mere man that ever lived, Solomon, makes this very clear when he says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Children that go without discipline when it is needed are not loved by their parents. God says they're hated because their good is not cared for. And so likewise with the chastening of the Lord does not leave us without his loving discipline, but chastens us because he does love us. And dear parents, how we must always remember that in the discipline of our children, and particularly fathers, we represent to our children God the Father. And how we love, and how we kiss, and how we also discipline. We represent to our children God the Father. And therefore, dear ones, we must not, and we must learn not to, indulge our anger and punish our children rather than lovingly disciplining our children, even when that discipline hurts. It comes with much love. It comes with kisses. Because, dear ones, just as it is the Father's intention and purpose through discipline that we might become partakers of His holiness, so it is the purpose of every godly parent that through discipline our children might become partakers of God's holiness as well. Parental bitterness toward our children, name calling, fits of anger will not help them to see more clearly our Heavenly Father who loves us, nor to see more clearly the loving discipline of the Lord. To the contrary, I submit to you, it will provoke them to wrath and resentment and bitterness, which fathers, we are commanded in Ephesians 6:4, provoke not thy children unto wrath. I submit to you, dear ones, if kisses of love do not precede and do not follow the rebukes of the rod, the correction of the rod, discipline will not be seen by our children as an act of love, but simply as retributive justice. Mom and dad is simply getting even and repaying evil for evil, rather than guiding, leading, teaching, instructing them in the ways of truth and righteousness. And where we fail to do so, dear ones, and we've all failed to discipline as we ought to, we've all fallen into the trap at one time or another where it was just a fit of anger. We've all sinned in this way. We must humble ourselves when we do so. We must see, let our children see the gospel at work in our lives, even when we sin and fail in this regard. We must allow them to see that we are broken and contrite, and we come confessing to them as well as to God our sin and seeking God's forgiveness and seeking their forgiveness. Perhaps what they were disciplined for in a fit of anger was something they should have been disciplined for, but not in a fit of anger, not in rage. We need to remember, dear ones, God tenderly receives us with his kisses, but he also toughly loves us with his rod. And we know, dear ones, that his rod comes with love because the Lord our God continues to kiss us with his gospel offers, with his promises, with his supplying all of our needs, by speaking to us by and through his word, through the preaching of his word, through his ordinances. He continues to speak to us of his love. Let us never let go. Let us never let go of that love of God in his kisses, nor in his chastening, discipline, scourging, the rod that he sends as well, the rod of love. The Holy Spirit, dear ones, knows us, obviously, all too well. And our tendency to forget what we have learned when we read in Hebrews 12:5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." Ye have forgotten this exhortation. Dear ones, forgetfulness is something that we all fall into. Yes, absolutely true. But we cannot continue to excuse ourselves for our forgetfulness. As parents, how long will you allow your children, when you tell them to do something, to say, "Mom, Dad, I forgot"? After you have gone through, walked them through it, you have taught them, there comes a point where you say, you can't continue to fall back upon that as an excuse. It is simply condoning and promoting a responsibility in your life if I allow that to continue. You see, forgetfulness may at first be a weakness, but dear ones, forgetfulness certainly becomes clearly a sin when we have been so clearly taught by the Lord. And this is, I submit to you, what the apostle is saying here as well. Forgetfulness is not a harmless mistake, but rather leads us to sin against the Lord when we forget. To the contrary, it is our duty to God to remember. It is our duty to God not to forget. Sometime, maybe this afternoon, this evening, in family worship, do this just as a way to improve upon the sermon today. Go to a concordance. Go to your computer, Blue Letter Bible. Look up the word remember. How many times you'll find remember, remember, remember. It is our duty to God. We're to remember, for example, in Deuteronomy 15:15, the Lord says, remember to his people Israel that you were once slaves and how God delivered you by his mercy and grace. You see, dear friends, we ought to always remember and not forget the bondage and the servitude of our own lives. How will we continue to praise and thank God for what we have been delivered from if we do not remember what it was that we were delivered from? Luke 17:32, the Lord Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Remember, don't forget. She turned around, gazed over her shoulder at Sodom and Gomorrah as it was going up in flames, because that's where her heart was. Remember Lot's wife. Let not your heart be set upon the things of this world. Let your affections be set upon Jesus Christ. And we generally remember what is important to us, whether it's the date of our vacation to come, whether it's a date to come for our promotion, whether it's our birth date, whether it's our email address or our mailing address, whether it's specific duties, specific information that's associated with our particular calling that helps us to be able to fulfill our callings. We remember the things that we consider to be important. We work at it. But how, dear ones, we forget and do not remember that God disciplines us with an everlasting love in the afflictions and trials that we face every single day. How often we forget that exhortation, that truth, that comfort God has given to us in the midst of trials and persecutions, heartaches. Look to those who suffered before you. Look to Jesus Christ. And dear ones, look to the love of God that he showers upon you, even in your suffering. Such forgetfulness, I submit to you, is sinful. It's sinful neglect on our parts, for which we must continually flee to Christ for his mercy, that he would grant us the grace to overcome that forgetfulness. This loving exhortation that's found in Hebrews 12:5 originally comes from Proverbs 3:11-12. This fatherly exhortation first addresses two sins from which we as God's children must refrain. The first sin from which we must refrain is this: despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. The Greek word that is translated here, despise, literally means to think down or to think against something or someone. That is, to despise, to think down upon it. And in this context, the apostle warns us how easily we fall into the sin of despising that which is painful and hurtful and uncomfortable and unpleasant to us. I know that it is a very natural reaction for us to despise and to look down upon pain and sorrow and grief. But the Lord calls us by his grace to do that which is supernatural. Not that which is natural to us, but that which is supernatural. And that is not to despise the afflictions and trials and hardships that we face in this life. Because, why? They are God's loving discipline, correction, and training that he uses in our lives to shape and to mold us into ever greater conformity to the image of Christ. You remember how the psalmist declares concerning this rod of God, Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, the psalmist, by God's grace, was able to see the presence and to know the presence of God with him by God's rod and by God's staff. He had reached that point of sanctification. He fell in other ways, true. But in this particular area, he was able to see the rod and staff of God to be a comfort to him, because it told him, God is near. My God loves me. My God is with me. He will not forsake me. Likewise, the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. The benefit of God's loving discipline by way of bringing afflictions into our lives. You see, God's loving discipline may be directed toward exposing sin in our life that we are committing, and therefore to bring us to repentance. As in the case of Jonah, as he was fleeing from God because God had sent him to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites there, he fled from God. And God brought his discipline upon Jonah by way of this huge storm, as well as this great fish that swallowed him. And as he was in the fish, you can hear the despair of life itself at that particular point. God sent it. And in the midst of that, you, at the very end, you hear the Lord, you see the Lord turning the heart of Jonah as Jonah cries out, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It accomplished what God intended by way of Jonah going. Jonah had more lessons to learn, no doubt, with regard to this issue. Shows again even the stubbornness of heart of those who are the children of God, and yet the patience of God to continue to work with us, to chasten us in love and discipline, and to shower us with kisses in the midst thereof. And so God's loving discipline may be directed toward us in exposing our sin. Or God's loving discipline may be directed toward us simply to mature us so as to prevent us from falling into sin. There may not be a particular sin that is being addressed, as in the case of Job, when God brought these trials and afflictions into his life, as Satan sought permission, God gave that permission. God was in control. Satan was on a long leash. But God was really in control. Satan couldn't go any farther than God allowed him to go. God brought these things into, or allowed these things to be brought into Job's life in order to mature Job in his faith. All of us need maturity. All of us in various ways are immature. And so we all need discipline, just as Job did. Or like Paul, as you remember, the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says that this thorn in the flesh was not sent his way accidentally. It was not even sent for a particular sin that Paul had already committed, but was rather to prevent him from falling into a sin, to mature him. When he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Dear ones, the same event may be discipline to the child of God who is within that event, and yet may be judgment to the rebel against God, who stands against God. The same event. For example, the flood that fell upon the earth certainly was a training in faith for Noah and his family. It was training. It was discipline. It was maturing them. It was loving discipline to them that was sent and providing for them in the midst of this flood. But it was judgment, certainly, to the rebels against God throughout the world at that time. For dear ones, it is not the event. It is not the pain suffered, it is not the trial endured, or the affliction that comes one's way that determines whether it is discipline or whether it's judgment, but is rather the intent and the design of God in sending it, whether for loving discipline to his adopted children, or whether as punishment to his hateful enemies. As we think about despising the chastening of the Lord, how might we despise? The question might be asked, how might we despise the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father who can do us no wrong? How might we despise it? Well, let me suggest a few. You can certainly add to this list as well, and from your own experience in your own life. But let me suggest a few. First of all, we despise the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father by forgetting that all trials we face are flashing neon lights that God, our Father, loves us. When we go through a trial or an affliction, regardless of the loss of health, of loved one, regardless of what we endure, suffering for the faith, being disciplined for a sin that we've fallen into, regardless of what it is, as we endure the affliction and trial sent our way, we ought to so identify the love of God for his children that when we go through it, what pops into our minds is God loves me. God loves me. Look at how he is seeking to discipline me. God loves me. I read in an email from one of the brethren in our prayer group about someone they know who is going through a serious bout of cancer and other issues in their family, great trials. And this brother in Christ said, God must really love me because of all that he has sent my way. You see, that's the connection That's the connection that we should be tying to our trials if we are the children of God, trusting in Christ alone. Secondly, we despise the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father by taking no effective steps to correct or to reform our lives. We may talk about it, but dear ones, we do nothing about it. Either ignoring the connection between the trials in our lives and the loving discipline of the Lord. Ignoring it. Pushing it so far back into the recesses of our minds. Or refusing to repent of sinful thoughts, words, or deeds. Or blaming others for our sins rather than owning our own responsibility. You see, that's a way, or those are ways in which we despise the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father when it comes into our lives. Thirdly, we despise the loving discipline of our Father by murmuring and by complaining against that discipline, that loving discipline that God has sent into our lives. Rather than falling upon our faces, thanking the Lord that He loves us and He has sent this into our lives as an expression of His love. Again, we are much more quick to complain, to murmur, at times perhaps even to curse God. Or we're encouraged to curse God, as Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. But dear ones, the Lord, in love, will at times take away from us that to which we have become so attached in this life. That upon which we depend in this life. Not because He hates us, but in order to cast, in order that we might cast ourselves even more so upon His love, His grace, His mercy. Dear ones, it's not that we rejoice in suffering for suffering's sake. It's not that we gain pleasure from pain for pain's sake. That's not the issue at all. But rather that we rejoice in knowing and kissing the rod of our loving Father as He chips away like a sculptor at this block of hardened stone, and underneath lies this image, this glorious image of Jesus Christ into which we are being conformed. But oh, as the Lord chips away, it hurts. It's painful. And we cry out from behind tears, Lord, have mercy. Ease thy discipline. And the Lord, our God, sends what we need. He never sins too much. He never sins too little. He always sends by His perfect, infinite wisdom just what we need in every situation we face. And He continues to chip away until on that final day we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we despise the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father by despising those who correct us rather than praising God for the correction He has sent, even if they do not intend to be so used by the Lord. The question arises, how do we view correction? Are we more apt to kill the messenger and thereby forget about the message simply because the messenger doesn't carry the message in the way that he ought to, or perhaps the messenger isn't someone we want to convey that kind of message to us? Or are we more willing to say, God can speak through a multitude of different people to correct me? He can speak through those who have betrayed me. He can speak through those who are so inconsistent in their lives. He can speak through my children. He can speak through my parents. He can speak through the elders of the church. In fact, you'll recall Balaam learned that the hard way, because God spoke to him through his own donkey. Yes, God can speak to us through an assortment of means and people. And dear ones, so often we don't want to hear the correction God sends because, again, we don't like how it was communicated or who gave it to us. And so thereby we despise the loving discipline of our God and how He uses even various forms of correction in our lives. You know what the problem is? The problem is ultimately our pride. Our pride that has been offended. Our own stubborn pride that we won't receive correction regardless of the source. Not considering whether it's valid, not considering whether it's true, but rather erasing it as a possibility because of who brought it to us. You see, pride, dear ones, does not want to be a student. Pride wants to teach others and be a teacher at all times, not be taught by others. Pride, dear ones, is in fact unteachable. But God our Father has sovereignly determined in His most holy plan that the way to become more Christ-like is to crucify our pride, acknowledge that we don't know everything, and thankfully receive the correction of others. You see, correction, according to Solomon, is the way of life. The way of death is to refuse correction. In Proverbs 6:23, he says that correction is the way of life, and that in Proverbs 15:10, those who refuse correction love death. But as we continue through our text here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the Holy Spirit lists a second sin from which we must refrain as we face God's loving discipline. The apostle says, "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him," that is, rebuked by the Lord, "nor faint." The Greek word translated here as faint literally means to loose or release out. It has the idea of a tightly bound bowstring being loosed, no longer being bound to the bow. And dear ones, this is what was happening in the lives of these Hebrew Christians at this time. They were loosening, fainting, growing weary and limp like a bowstring due to the afflictions and trials that they were facing. We likewise, dear ones, will be tempted to loosen the bowstring when we face pressure, conformity to the world, when we face persecution, when we become a laughingstock for our convictions, we will be tempted to loosen the bowstring, to cast behind us our faithful terms of communion, those biblical truths that are summarized in our confession of faith, to cast behind us a righteous life in which we walk in seeking to keep God's commandments in all the ways of righteousness and truth. We'll be tempted. Thus, this aspect of the exhortation of the Lord calls us not to relax or loosen up our faithfulness to Christ and His truth, regardless regardless, dear ones, of the fiery furnace that we may face. For the Lord has sent these trials and these afflictions our way, not to discourage us, not to cast us into despair, but to see in them the expressions of His fatherly love for us in producing that righteous fruit of patience and perseverance. Why do we, as God's children, fall into the sin of fainting in the midst of the battle, whatever that battle may be in your life or mine? Why do we faint in battle? Once again, let me just suggest a few things and you can add your own list. We fall into the sin of fainting and relaxing our hold upon Christ in the midst of a battle, in the midst of afflictions and trials and heartaches, because we have believed the lie of Satan that we have been forsaken by the Lord. We're out there on the battlefield all by ourselves. Everyone has deserted us. God has turned His back upon us, and there we are being pummeled and beaten, and God doesn't care. We believe the lie of Satan. But dear ones, the actual truth of the matter is, in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The second reason that we faint in battle. We fall into the sin of fainting and relaxing our hold upon Christ in the midst of battle, affliction, and trials, because we are walking by sight rather than by faith, which Paul says we're not to do in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We are to walk rather by faith and not by sight. We are to walk in trusting in the promises of God. We're to walk in looking to the martyrs and their faithful contendings from the past, to draw strength from their steadfast stand against all opposition that they faced, and also to take strength and courage and comfort from Christ and how He faced those trials, those afflictions that no man has ever faced to that degree. Dear ones, who are we to think that we have gone through so much suffering and that we can only suffer so much before we break and before we give up? Who are we to draw those lines and those limitations as if God, who loves us with an everlasting love, doesn't know us better than we know ourselves? As if God, who is most wise, would ever put us in a situation which we could not possibly, by His grace and with His strength, overcome? There is no temptation. There is no trial. There is no test that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and then he goes on to say, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested more than you can endure, but will, with the temptation, with the trial, with the affliction, within the battle, provide a way of escape, either by way of giving you the strength to pass through it or removing it. God will provide. Third and finally, with regard to why we fall in the midst of battle. We fall into the sin of fainting and relaxing our hold upon Christ in the midst of affliction because we lose hope. We lose hope of ever being freed from the pain and sorrow of such grievous afflictions and trials. And we fall into despair. we in effect say, it's impossible. I cannot be rescued from this. And we faint and we fall. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 through 40, we find, after listing all of these faithful witnesses and martyrs of Christ, previous verses in Hebrews chapter 11, who overcame by way of their military prowess and victories God brought for them, who had their dead raised from the dead, who were healed, and all of the many wonderful works which God wrought in the lives of His people. Then we come to read this about others who overcame through faith in Jesus Christ as well. Beginning in verse 36, actually, through verse 40. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That is, all of those who had the miraculous things happen, as well as those who suffered these trials just mentioned. All of these, it says, obtained a good report through faith, even though they had not received the full promise at that particular time upon the earth. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, on that final day of glory, glorious resurrection, we will all receive the final fulfillment of this promise made to us. Those of whom it speaks here in Hebrews chapter 11, as well as ourselves. Now, as we cannot ever fall into despair if our eyes are upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death could not hold Him. Satan could not hold Him. The sorrows and griefs cannot hold Him. Nothing could bind Christ to that tomb. He rose gloriously. There is our continual source of hope if we will simply reach out by faith. There is our hope in Jesus Christ, and why and how we will avoid fainting in the midst of battle. Our second final main point, much more brief, our comfort in knowing God loves us by chastening us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." The Lord is not forsaken His agape love, dear ones, when He sends the rod of discipline our way by way of afflictions and heartaches. For whom the Lord loveth, that is, whom the Lord loveth with agape love, He chasteneth. There is perhaps, dear ones, nothing more important to our growth in Jesus Christ than to be able to identify all our trials and afflictions and tribulations in this life. Even the reproofs for our sins in this life as a divine expression of God's love for us. I can't think of anything more important in our growth in Jesus Christ than that. God's given us His Word. He's given us prayer. He's given us these means of grace. But dear ones, let us not forget the means of grace that He gives to us in our afflictions and trials. A true measurement dear ones, of our growth in love, I would submit to you, is that we are learning to more and more and more kiss the rod of God's love, rather than trying to take the rod out of God's hand and break it over our knee. Kissing the rod of God's love. For he loves us, dear ones, with an everlasting love. He, dear ones, who knows us best, who knows the worst about us, who knows every sin about us, the corruption of our heart, is the one who has loved us most, who has loved us from everlasting to everlasting. And he is the one who sends these trials and afflictions into our lives, dear ones, to train us, to teach us, to bring us to greater conformity to Christ. And as the text says, he'll not only chasten us, but he will at times as well scourge us. The discipline sometimes can be very hard, very intense, in which the Lord brings upon our lives. But it is not because he despises or hates us, but because he loves us. And thus, dear ones, as our tears flow down at those times of suffering, as we cry out to him from behind the eyes that are filled with tears, God is always, dear ones, up to something good. He's always up to something good in your life and in mine, as his dear children. Nothing ever catches him by surprise in what happens in your life. He makes no mistakes. It's impossible for God to make a mistake. When we shall know, dear ones, as we have been known on that final day, in the glories of heaven, we will be able, by God's grace, to connect all the dots between God's love and the events that we have suffered in this life. But until then, we continue to cast ourselves upon his love. We continue to cast ourselves upon his mercy, crying out to him, trusting him that he sends these trials for our good as tokens of how near he is to us and how much he loves us. Yes, the Lord scourges every child that he receives without exception. In the previous sermon, we saw the prodigal son received with open arms, with embraces, with kisses of the father around the neck of the prodigal son. In this sermon, we see the prodigal son that has been received with kisses now being taught in the school of Christ, the love of God for him, in walking with him through and into the midst of the fiery furnace, just as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right into the fiery furnace of trial and affliction. How often, dear ones, we ought to reflect upon the suffering, therefore, of Christian brethren in hospitals with incurable diseases, those Christians who have lost loved ones, those who are brethren in Christ, those who have suffered divorces, those who are tortured for Christ's sake and in prisons by unimaginable types of torture, who suffer with beheadings. Crucifixions still go on in mocking Christ and putting to death those who claim to be followers of Christ in the world today. How we ought, dear ones, to not simply look upon our own afflictions and trials presently, but to be upholding, praying for, beseeching God to stand with and to use all the trials that his people are going through in the world, that he would be as near to them as the trial is to them that they are facing, showing to them the love of Christ. Dear ones, in conclusion, how do you, the child of God, not only cope by mere resignation with regard to the trials that come into your life, but use these trials and tribulations in life for your sanctification? The only way I submit to you to do so is to take God at His word that He is lovingly disciplining you and giving you through every heartache a token that you are His beloved child. He is kissing you before the trial. He is kissing you after the trial, even when the rod falls. So that you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what is your comfort in all that you face in this life if you are not a child of God? What is your comfort? What can you draw, dear friend, from what you endure? There, I submit to you, is no comfort. There is no comfort to you who suffer in these afflictions and trials of life if you are not the child of God. If you do not trust alone in Christ alone for your only righteousness, there is no comfort to you. In fact, I submit to you, all that you suffer is simply a token and a sign of God's righteous judgment that you deserve. Yes, that I deserve by nature as well. And that will fall upon you with the full fury of God and His holy wrath. Flee, I submit, I pray, I plead, I urge. Flee the wrath to come, my friend, and come with empty hands. Tattered and torn garments of your own unrighteousness and complete poverty of being able to, in your own works, to make yourself acceptable to the Lord God and simply fall before Him, beat your chest, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Calling upon the name of the Lord. For the promise, if you will embrace it, the promise is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, my friend, you will come to know the comfort of the Lord. That all the trials and afflictions and heartache of this life are His loving strokes to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Let us stand together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for the comfort of Thy rod. For it is a rod of love, and Thou dost surround the rod of love with kisses of love through Thy promises unto us, through the works which Thou hast performed for us. O Lord, we pray, humble our hearts this day. Help us, our God, not to be forgetful hearers, but, O God, to stir up our hearts to remember. To remember that Thy love accompanies the chastening and discipline that comes in our lives by way of afflictions and trials and heartache. We ask our Lord and our God, hear our prayers this day for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.